Luke chapter number 8.
Now, we're going to try to get beyond verse number 1 tonight. We've been in verse number 1 for about 2 months, I think. And maybe we can move beyond verse number 1 in this chapter and get down to at least verse number 4 tonight. Luke chapter 8, verse number 1. It came to pass afterwards that he went throughout every city and village, preaching and showing the glad tidings of the kingdom of God. And the 12 were with him. Now, I've said enough to you about the issue of him going around and preaching and showing the glad tidings of the kingdom of God. He's demonstrating in his preaching the truthfulness and the message of the kingdom that he's preaching with the signs that he does. And the 12 were with him, and certain women which had been healed of evil spirits and infirmities. Mary called Magdalene, out of whom went 7 devils, and Joanna, the wife of Chuza, Herod's steward, and Susanna, and many others, which ministered unto him of their substance. Now, along with this is one of those verses, this is only in Luke, that little commentary about who goes along with him are there. The 12 are with him, and they're traveling with him in an itinerant ministry. But along with that, there's a whole host of people. He's traveling with quite an entourage. If you were in the in modern parlance, you would say these are my people, you know, and as the politicians and the celebrities do today. And the thing that fascinates me isn't so much that he's got the 12 with him. I expected that. But there's this whole group of women that are with him. Women that had been healed of evil spirits and infirmities. They had had those two categories of miracles that he's doing back in verse 1 as he shows the kingdom, as he preaches it. These are some of the people who had been healed of their infirmities and who had had the demons cast out of them. And they're following along with him. And one of them's name is Mary, called Magdalene, Mary Magdalene. Now, Mary is introduced to you here in the Scripture. And it says that out of whom went 7 devils. Because it says 7 devils were cast out of her, most of the time when you read about Mary Magdalene, it said that she was this wicked woman, you know, and she was a harlot or something of that. None of that's true. At least none of that's true based on what's in the Scripture. What the Scripture says about her is that she had 7 demons, devils cast out of her. And that's not a whole lot different than a lot of other people. The guy in Mark 5, and later on in Luke 8 we'll see, the maniac of Gadara, he had legions, that's as many as 2,000 cast out of him. So she was not nearly as bad off as that guy was. But the point is that she had a great appreciation for the deliverance that Christ had given her from satanic possession and oppression. These other ladies, and you notice that these ladies are ladies of some influence. Joanna, the wife of Chuza, Herod's steward. There's somebody up in the upper echelons of the governmental ranks of the day, and this guy's wife is out going around with the Lord Jesus, following him around and working with him. Susanna, you don't ever hear her again in the Bible, and many others. And it says, which ministered unto him of their substance. Now, the only place you're going to read that is here. But I don't know if you've ever wondered about how it is that the Lord Jesus Christ lived during his earthly ministry. If you come back over with me to Matthew chapter number 8, Matthew 8, in one hand, and John chapter, John 12. Matthew 8 and John 12. It's not real clear in the Scripture exactly how it is that the Lord financed most of his three and a half years of ministry. Prior to that time, he worked as a carpenter. In fact, there's one place there he's called the carpenter. And he worked in his dad Joseph's trade. He learned the trade, worked there. But at age 30, when he came to be about 30, he went up to be introduced into the ministry. And from that point onward, he no longer lives at home where he had been living. And he no longer follows the carpenter trade. Now he says in Matthew 8, verse 22, I'm sorry, Matthew 8, 20, Jesus said unto him, foxes have holes, and birds have nests, the birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man hath nowhere to lay his head. He didn't have a permanent dwelling place. He didn't have a home. And in his earthly ministry, as the Son of Man, the Messiah, he was basically homeless, a fugitive. And yet, if you go over to John chapter 12, verse number, verse 4, then said one of his disciples, Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, which should betray him, why was not this ointment sold for 300 pence and given to the poor? This, he said, not that he cared for the poor, but because he was a thief and had the bag and bare that which was put therein. Now, when it says he had the bag, that means that's the idea that he's got the treasure. He was the treasurer for the group. He carried the money purse. Chapter 13 of John, verse 29, they're in the upper room. 13:29. For some of them thought, because Judas had the bag, that Jesus said unto him, buy those things that we have need of against the feast, or that he should give something to the poor. And Judas was the treasurer of the group, so obviously the group had funds. They had somebody that took care of the money. And yet, the Son of Man, doesn't have a permanent dwelling place. Now, Peter had a house. You remember his mother-in-law was in his house, and she was sick, and they goes in and heals her. Mary and Martha and Lazarus have a home, and you see Christ in it. In the last chapter, we saw him at the Pharisee's house. So obviously what happened is that people that were his recipients of his ministry, go back with me to Matthew chapter 10, gave to him, in return for his ministry, they gave to him a place to live, things to eat, substance. They did what these ladies did. They ministered unto him of their substance. And it's like he tells the apostles in Matthew chapter 10, verse number 9. And this is the Great Commission and the initial installment of it. Matthew 10, verse 9, provide neither gold, nor silver, nor brass in your purses, nor scrip for your journey, neither two coats, neither shoes, nor yet staves, for the workman is worthy of his meat. And that's pretty easy to understand that. And the Lord, in his earthly ministry and in his life, demonstrated in the carrying out of his ministry, he demonstrated the things that he taught. His followers placed at his disposal their means, their substance. And while he was doing miracles for other people, one time he feeds 5,000 people at once. One time he feeds 4,000 people at once. While he's doing miracles for others, he turned water to wine. He'll do all kind of things for others. Yet he lived out of the charity of his followers as they, out of love for him, gave to him to provide for his means and his substance and that of those that work with him. Now, Matthew chapter 25. What did I say? Matthew chapter 6. Get my mind going here something of a right direction tonight. Matthew 6, verse number 25. Therefore I say unto you, now this is in the Sermon on the Mount, take no thought for your life what you shall eat or what you shall drink, nor yet for your body what you shall put on. Is not life more than meat, and the body more than the body than raiment? Behold, the fowls of the air, for they sow not, neither do they reap, nor gather into the barns. Yet your heavenly Father feedeth them. They don't work, but God feeds them. Which of you, by taking thought, can add one cubit unto his stature? Well, none of you. And why take ye thought for raiment? Consider the lilies of the field, how they grow. They toil not, neither do they spin. They don't work, they're just there. And yet I say unto you that even Solomon in all his glory was not arrayed like one of these. Wherefore, if God so clothed the grass of the field, which today is and tomorrow is cast into the oven, shall more clothe ye of little faith? Therefore take no thought, saying, what shall we eat, or what shall we drink, or wherewithal shall we be clothed? For after all these things do the Gentiles seek. For your heavenly Father knoweth that you have need of all these things. But seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto you. Now, I'll be honest with you. I've heard people quote that, especially verse 33. You go down to the mission downtown with us, you know, we'll go down there, and that verse gets quoted about 6 times every meeting. But you know, if you quote that verse, what they ought to be quoting is Colossians 3, verse 1, set your affections on things above where Christ sits at the right hand of God. That's the verse you need to quote. Seek those things which are above, not this one. Seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things, what things? Clothing, food, and drink. Food and raiment. Will be added to you, and you won't have to work to get them because the birds of the air and the flowers of the field don't work. That's what he just said. That's his point. Now you know that you can't do that, don't you? Please tell me you know you can't do that. And if you try, you know you're going to get in trouble. Now why is it? See, if you don't do some serious consideration of studying the Bible rightly divided, you're going to wind up in absolute confusion, or you're going to wind up not believing the passage says means what it says and says what it means. You're going to wind up being a modernist. The reason it says what it says is because this, and isn't what you and I do today, is because this isn't us. This is God's program for the nation Israel, looking for that kingdom in which they were going to get all these physical blessings given to them in the kingdom. And they were to seek first the kingdom of God. And we discussed that last week, how the kingdom of God is within you. It starts, it's an inner thing. It starts with his righteousness, with a spiritual connection that, with Abraham, and then the nation. It wasn't just any Israeli that was going to receive the blessing. Now, in order to get the blessings that God promised the nation Israel, you had to be a part of the nation Israel. You and I don't qualify. We're Gentiles. And it wouldn't do you any good. Sam's a physically either, because God set Israel aside today. But at that time, Israel was still God's vessel through whom he worked. And they had Abraham as their father. They had the physical identity, but they also had to have a spiritual identity. And the spiritual identity was what had to come first with them. And so when they had that, then they were the ones going to receive the kingdom with all these physical blessings that come with the kingdom. It'd be hard to read Matthew 6 and for you to think that the kingdom is only spiritual, because he's talking there about these things like what you eat, what you drink. And I've said to you before that the Our Father prayer, when you say give us this day our daily bread, you can't on it. You can't look God in the face and pray that. You've got about a week's worth of groceries at home in your refrigerator and about a month's worth in your pantry. And some of you have got 6 months down in the basement, down there, that dried food stuff you had since Y2K. You hadn't been able to unload. And, you know, that kind of stuff. So that's not what that's talking about. So you have to be careful about applying these things in the wrong place. Paul said something exactly the opposite, by the way. 1 Timothy 5, Paul said today in the dispensation of grace, if a man doesn't provide, doesn't work, don't let him eat. And he said if a man doesn't provide for his own household, that he's worse, he's denied the faith and is worse than an infidel. So today you have to do exactly the opposite. You have to get a job, you go to work, and you do that as God's service, doing what God tells you to do. Back in Matthew, these people are in a different situation. So Christ was not... he was not out of line by doing what he was doing. when he told his disciples, forsake that which you have and follow me. Well, he had done it too. And I think that's my point to you, to get across to you, is Christ had learned, as he'd come to understand who he was by believing the scripture, he lived, he forsook being a carpenter. He forsook the home and the livelihood his mother, we'll see her later in this chapter, following him around and coming after him. Your mother and your brother and your brothers and your sisters, your half-brothers and sisters are all out here. And he forsook all of that and took up the itinerant ministry that he had, not because he had to, but because he was responding to the truth of God's Word that he then proclaimed to those who followed along with him. The Lord Jesus Christ lived those things which he preached. That's my point. And he trusted God the Father and knew the verses, the things that he was teaching worked and were true out of his own experience. The faith of Christ depended on the program of his Father. And when he's enjoining that upon the others, it was only after he himself first had committed himself to it. So it's sort of just, it's an aside. Usually when you're in Luke 8, verse 2 and 3, these verses just read through real quickly, but there's some touching things there, and leave it to Luke to put these things in. I've said to you before, the book of Luke is a wonderful book. I just enjoy reading it and studying it myself. But through the years, over the past 20, 25 years, as I've traveled around the country and teaching, and at times would teach surveys of the four Gospels, and every time you teach the book of Luke, the ladies in the crowd always like Luke better than all the other ones. I've never had a woman or a group of women come up to me and said, I just really think Matthew was just touching, or Mark or John, but I have on a number of occasions. Probably six or eight occasions, different places, after teaching a survey of the book of Luke, had women come up and say, you know, there's just something really special about Luke for me. And it's not because Luke is an effeminate gospel, but it's because it's the human interest side of things. And as somebody has said, if the man is the head of the home, the woman is the heart of the home. And that's very much about Luke. You're looking right into the heart of the Lord and his humanity here. So Luke puts these kind of things in that flesh out the human interest things. Now verse number 4. When much people were gathered together. Now all these, he's got this entourage going with him, and they're going out over all these cities in Galilee preaching. And he says, when much people were gathered together and were come to him out of every city, he spake by a parable. And then he gives the parable of the sower. And this is an important transition point in the ministry of Christ, because when he begins to teach by parables, it is for a very specific reason. Now, he'd already given them parables. This is not the first parable he ever spoke. If you go back to Luke chapter 4, we've seen a number of them in the book of Luke that he even identifies as parables. There are a number that he doesn't put the name in front of, but it's certainly true that they are. The word parable, parabole, balo is to throw, and para is alongside. And the idea is you're going to illustrate some truth by putting something else alongside of it. And it's like you understand this, you see this issue, you understand this, yeah. Well, then this spiritual thing is just like this thing. So if you can understand this, this parallels it. So it's parallel truth, a spiritual concept and truth illustrated by parallel truth in a natural physical realm and human relationship that you can understand. So a parable is an illustration of a spiritual truth by a corresponding like physical truth. And it's bigger than a metaphor or a simile. That's a comparison, using like or as, because it's not just a comparison, it's a parallel. And it's going to be a parallel sometime in a few words and a few concepts and sometime in large ones, but it's a parallel kind of a thing. Luke chapter number 4, verse number... where am I at here? Well, if you look at Luke 4:23, And he said unto them, you will surely say unto me this proverb. That verse came to my mind, and that's a proverb. That's, you know what a proverb is not a parable, okay? Come over to chapter 5. But you see what he says, a physician, heal thyself. Well, a proverb, by the way, the word proverb, pro verba, a word, a few words that you put down alongside of it. You have words that are put for something. And a proverb is where you take a big concept and put it in a few little words. So it's another kind of a figure of speech. Come over to chapter number 5. I'm looking for places where he's talked about parables. Yeah, 536. He spake also a parable unto them. And he talks about the garments and then the wine bottles and so forth. I just want you to see, he spake a parable. When you come to chapter 8 and he speaks by a parable, this isn't the first time he's going to do it. He's already talked to them in parables consistently through the book of Luke. You'll see it. Chapter 6, verse 39. And he spake a parable unto them. Can the blind lead the blind? And you're going down through that chapter, verse 47, 647, whoso cometh to me and heareth my words and doeth them, I will show to you whom he is like. And he gives the parable of the house built on the rock and the house built on the sand. That's a parable. He didn't call it a parable. He just does it, though. So when you get to chapter 8, he's already been talking to them in parables. But now the parables are going to take on a new significance. Look back at Luke 8, verse number 9. And his disciples ask him, saying, what meaneth this parable, the parable of the sower, that's in verse 5 to 8 there? And he said, unto you it is given to know the mysteries of the kingdom of God, but to others in parables, that seeing they might not see, and hearing they might not understand. Now, all of a sudden, the parable is no longer going to be used to try to make somebody understand something. Now the parable is going to be given because there's some people out there, I don't want to understand what I'm saying. Now, let's stand here and come back with me to Matthew chapter 13, which in the book of Matthew, you see the dispensational flow of the ministry of Christ. And there's a very special point that you come to when you come to the beginning of the use of parables. Matthew 13, verse number 34. Matthew 13, 34. Now, by the way, if you look at Matthew 13, 1, the same day went Jesus out of the house and sat by the seaside, and great multitudes were gathered together unto him, so that he went into a ship and sat, and the whole multitude stood on the shore. And he spake many things unto them in parables, saying, behold, a sower went forth to sow. Well, that's exactly the parable we're going to read about in Luke 8, verse 5, a sower went forth to sow. So Matthew 13 and Luke 8 are the same context. And we're going to read some things in Matthew 13 that are involved in what's going on in Luke 8. Some are stated one place, some another. What I want you to see is why it is in Matthew, time-wise, that he begins to speak in parables the way he does, and how that this now it's going to become the only way he's going to talk to people. Matthew 13, verse 34. All these things spake Jesus unto the multitude in parables. And without a parable spake he not unto them. From this point onward, when Christ is, when the great crowds of people come to Christ, now he's going to talk to them in parables. Previously, he'd been talking in all kinds of ways. Now, that multitude out there, he's going to talk to them in parables. And without a parable, he's going to talk to them. Now, Why in the world would he do that? Well, hold on to Matthew 13 and look with me back at Luke chapter 8 and look again at verse number 9 and verse number 10. Luke 8, 9. And his disciples asked him, saying, "What might this parable be?" And he said, "Unto you, unto the little flock, the disciples, the believers, it is given to know the mysteries of the kingdom of God." Then what are the parables going to be about? They're going to be about the mysteries of what? The kingdom of God. The parables are going to be some hitherto unknown information about Israel's kingdom program. But, see, and I want you guys to get that. But to others in parables, and other people I'm going to talk in parables. Why? That. And that word "that" means the purpose or the intent for something. The purpose and the intent for me talking to them in parables is that seeing they might not see, and hearing they might not hear. Now that's the opposite of of everything you ever hear about people telling you why Jesus taught in parables. You go out to the bookstore and you can get books about Jesus being a great storytelling preacher and how he always illustrated things in nice little stories. And he did it because he wanted to put everything down on the bottom level where everybody could get it. You know, put the cookies down on the bottom shelf where nobody would misunderstand it. And he did it to make it real plain and simple. He says, the reason I'm telling you these stories is so that some of you out there can't get it. It's always baffled me, quite honestly. I have books written by men with more degrees than they got temperature. They'll quote that verse of Scripture, the one in Mark like it, and one in Matthew like it, and say, "See, he spoke in parables so everybody could understand what was being said." He said, "I'm speaking in parables so that some people can understand and some people can't understand. Because there's some people out there, I don't want to get what I'm talking about. That seeing they might not see, and hearing they might not understand." So he began to speak in parables in order to reveal the truth to certain people and to hide truth from other people. Now, if you come back with me to Matthew chapter 13, and I want you to compare Matthew 13 with Luke chapter 8. In Luke 8, verse 10, and compare this with Matthew chapter 13, and we'll begin in verse number 10, Matthew 13, 10. The disciples came and said unto him, "Why speakest thou unto them in parables?" And he answered and said unto them, "Because it is given unto you to know the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven, but to them it is not given." I'm speaking in veiled language so those people out there don't get it, because it's only for you to get. For whosoever, verse 12, hath, to him shall be given, and he shall have more abundance. But whosoever hath not, to him shall be taken away, even that he hath. Therefore speak I to them in parables, because seeing they see not, and hearing they hear not, neither do they understand. And in them is fulfilled the prophecy of Isaiah, which saith, "By hearing you shall hear and shall not understand, and seeing you shall see and shall not perceive. For this people's heart is waxed gross, and their ears are dull of hearing, and their eyes have they closed, lest at any time they should see with their eyes, and hear with their ears, and should understand with their heart, and should be converted, and I should heal them. But blessed are your eyes, for they see, and your ears, for they hear." You see what's going on? There's some people who rejected him, who said, we can't see it. What'd you say? I can't hear you. He went around preaching and they, huh? What'd you say? Eh? He went around showing the kingdom of God and they said, we don't see it. What's the matter with everybody? They didn't want it. And because they closed their eyes and stopped up their ears, lest they should hear and be healed, lest they'd get saved. He's talking about apostate, unbelieving Israel. But there is a believing remnant in that nation. There's some people in that nation that did hear and did believe and did want it. That little flock of believers that he says, fear not, little flock, it's your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom. That group of people who did believe. And he said, I've got some things for you, but it's not for that crowd out there. Now, if you go back to Matthew 13, verse 13, therefore speak I unto them in parables, because they seeing see not, and hearing they hear not. Matthew is emphasizing, I'm doing it because they don't want to get it. They refuse it. They're not. It's their fault, and they won't have it. Why do I speak in parables? Because having eyes, they don't see, and ears, they don't hear. But Luke said it different than that. Did you notice that? Luke 8:10? He said, I speak to them in parables. Why? That seeing they might not see, and hearing they might not understand. Matthew says, I'm talking to them that way because they don't want to get it. Luke says, I'm talking to them that way so they can't get it. Now, what's that? Well, the answer to that's in John chapter 12. And this is this thing that you hear people talk about, the sovereignty of God and the free will of man and how inscrutable those concepts are and how you can never understand them or put them together or any of that kind of thing. Anytime you hear somebody talking like that, you just remember they've been reading some Calvinist theology book. and they've gotten caught up in the philosophical speculations of Augustinian Calvinism, and they're not going to the Bible for information and light. They're going to their philosophical theology books. And this stuff about the sovereignty of God and the freedom of God is always God, and if he wasn't God, as God, if he wasn't bigger than you are, it'd be bad. And you're never going to figure God out with your little noodle. You're never going to do it. But you're never going to know anything about God unless he reveals it. Now, the fact is, he has revealed things about himself. And what he has revealed, you can understand because he revealed it in words designed for you to get it. Okay? If he couldn't have revealed it so you could understand it, it would have been no good to reveal it. So to say that you're going to understand God by your little brain and your little peanut of an understanding, forget it. But you can, just by simple faith, believe what God says, what God has revealed, and let that be enough. And when you do that, then the conflict between these things begins to iron itself out for you. And it isn't quite as inscrutable because it isn't the machinations of theological gymnastics. It just gets to be the Spirit of God talking to you through the plain language of His Word written for you to understand. John chapter 12, verse number... Now let's start in verse 35. Then Jesus said unto them, yet a little while is the light with you. Walk while you have the light, lest darkness come upon you. For he that walketh in darkness knoweth not whither he goeth. While you have light, believe in the light, that you may be the children of light. These things spake Jesus and departed, and did hide himself from them. Now the light, of course, is Christ. He already told them, I'm the light of the world. He's the light that lighteth all men. He said, while I'm in the world this day, he's already been, I'm the light. I'm in the world. While the light's here, trust it. Because if you don't have the light, you're just in darkness. Verse 37. But though he had done so many miracles before them, yet they believed not on him. He did the miracles, they chose not to believe. Verse 38, that the saying of Isaiah the prophet might be fulfilled, which he spake, Lord, who hath believed our report, and to whom hath the arm of the Lord been revealed? They didn't believe on him, they refused it, and what Isaiah 53 verse 1 said is exactly what's come to pass. Verse 39, Therefore, because they refused to believe, therefore they could not believe, because that Isaiah said again, and now he's going to quote Isaiah 6 verse 9, which is what he just quoted in chapter 13 of Matthew and Luke chapter 8, God hath blinded their eyes. He did that with the message that he's preaching. And hardened their hearts, that they should not see with their eyes, nor understand with their heart, and be converted, and I should heal them. These things said Isaiah when he saw his glory, and spake of him. Now that's two different things. One is in response to the other. First he preached to them, the light is here, believe the light. Chapter 1 of John, he said, the light shined into the darkness, and the darkness comprehended it not. They wouldn't get it. They rejected it. Can you imagine darkness not comprehending light? I came in here this afternoon. If you went back in the bookstore there and turned out the electricity in here, it would go dark. But if you turn the lights back on, what would the darkness do? Would it have any choice? Have you ever seen darkness just say, I'm not going to leave? I mean, it makes no sense for darkness not to let the light in. But this isn't physical darkness, this is spiritual darkness. And the spiritual darkness is there because of the heart of men not wanting the light. If you want to know why that is, you look back in John chapter 3, verse number 19 to 21, a very telling passage. John 3, verse 19, this is the condemnation that light is coming to the world, and men love darkness rather than light, because their deeds are evil. For everyone that doeth evil hateth the light, neither cometh to the light, lest his deeds should be reproved. But he that doeth truth cometh to the light, that his deeds may be made manifest, that they are wrought of God. You know why people love the darkness and hate the light? Because their deeds are evil. And the light reproves the darkness. So they wouldn't believe. And because they wouldn't believe, there came a point in time when God said, okay, if you won't believe, I'll fix it where you can't believe. Not because I don't want you to, I'll just recognize, I'll give you up to your own desires. Three times in Romans chapter 1, he did that with the Gentiles. God, they would like to retain God in the knowledge, so God gave them up. They said, we don't want you, God. And God finally said, okay, go on without me. I'll let you have your way. Now, we call that, for lack of a better way to express it, a judicial, a judgment blindness. That is, in response to the man's rejection of God, God said, okay, have it your way, I'll give you into darkness. And I'll fix it where you can't come back. He that being often reproved hardeneth his neck. Much reproof hardens, and that shall be destroyed, and shall suddenly be destroyed, not without remedy, Proverbs 29:1 says, and that's what's going on here. So when you go back to Luke chapter 8 and Matthew chapter 13, what you've done is you've come to a place in the history of Israel, in the first coming of Christ, where they've arrived at this place that because of their own choice, their own conscious rejection of him, the leaders of Israel have rejected him, and it's been solidified among the nation that as a punishment, as a judging, he says, I'll withdraw and I'm going to start talking so that those people that don't want it haven't got a prayer at getting it. And I'll fix it now where they can't get it. You see, there are two groups in Israel. We've been seeing it all through Luke. There's a believing remnant and there's the apostate, unbelieving group that doesn't want the Word of God. And the difference between them is their attitude toward God's Word. Look with me at Mark chapter 4. Mark chapter 4. Same parable. It's on the same context, rather. Come down with me to verse 33. Mark 4:33. And with many such parables spake he the word unto them as they were able to bear it. But without a parable spake he not unto them. And when they were alone, he expounded all things to his disciples. You see, there's two groups. And they're identified by their heart attitude toward God's Word. And the people that didn't want it, that rejected it, that wouldn't have it, he treated one way from this point onward. He withdraws himself from public to them, and he focuses on his apostles, his disciples, the little flock. Now, in verse 34, it's very telling. Of Mark 4. Without a parable spake he not unto them, and when they were alone, he expounded all things to his disciples. He'd go out here and tell a parable, and they'd all say, what did he say? What's he talking about? What was that? Then they would get into the house or alone with his apostles and his disciples, and they would say, Lord, what were you talking about? And he says, oh, that's what it is, and he'd explain it to them. Look back, if you will, at Mark 4, at verse number 13. Watch him do this. He said unto them, Mark 4:13, know ye not this parable? Now, again, in the first 12 verses of Mark 4, he's given them the parable of the sower. You're in the same situation. He's by the seaside. The great multitudes come. Verse 3, hearken, behold, it went out a sower to sow, and it came to pass that he gives the parable of the sower. Verse 11, he says, what he said to them and what we've just been reading about, unto you it's given to know the mysteries of the kingdom of God, but unto them that are without, all these things are done in parables. Then he quotes Isaiah 6, that seeing you may see and perceive not, and so forth. Verse 13, he said unto them, know ye not this parable? And how then will you know all parables? The sower soweth the word. And he begins to explain the parable. But before he explains it, he says, you don't understand this parable? If you don't understand this one, how are you going to understand all the other ones? So let me explain this parable to you. So if you can understand this parable, I'll interpret it for you and show you what it means. And when I do that, it's going to be a template for you to use to understand all the other parables. Now, if you go back with me to Luke 8, and just think for a minute about Matthew chapter 13. Have you still got Matthew 13? Better get that one back. We're going to be comparing back and forth here for a minute. Christ interprets two parables in Matthew 13. Now, in Mark and in Luke, he only gives one that he interprets, and that's the parable of the sower. In Matthew, he gives the parable of the sower, and he interprets it. And then he gives another parable, the parable of the wheat and tares, and he interprets it. And by interpreting these parables, he teaches them, he gives them a pattern by which they will know how to interpret all of the other parables. And if we were studying Matthew and we were studying parables, not specifically, we could spend some time identifying how you interpret them and the principles by which you interpret them. And we'll see a little bit of that when we go through the sower. But it's important to see that when he interprets this parable, he's doing it as an example to them, or a lesson, an instruction to them about how they can interpret all of the parables. So what he's going to tell them here is going to be consistent with the other parables. Go back with me, if you will, to Matthew 13. I'll just start there. Matthew 13, verse 10. The disciples came and said unto him, "Why speakest thou unto them in parables?" And he answered and said, "Because it is given unto you to know the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven, but unto them it is not." Now that issue of the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven, he said it in Luke, he said to you, it is given to know the mysteries of the kingdom of God. The parables are going to begin to, you know what a mystery is? Certainly, we know what a mystery is. A mystery is something that is revealed that previously was kept secret and never revealed. Well, when it says the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven or the kingdom of God, the kingdom was a topic that was well known. It was not a secret. They'd known about the kingdom from the time of Adam. That's what God made Adam, a king in the earth. So when he talks about the mysteries of the kingdom, he's not going to be talking about the kingdom being a secret, but there's something about the kingdom that hadn't been revealed until now. And he's going to begin to reveal it. Now, if you let your eye run down through these parables in Matthew 13, with me to verse number 18. Hear ye therefore the parable of the sower. When anyone heareth the word of the, what? Kingdom. Verse 24, another parable put he forth unto them, saying, the what? The kingdom of heaven is like. Verse number 31, another parable put he forth unto them, saying, the what? The kingdom. Verse 33, another parable spake he unto them, the kingdom of heaven is... You see, the topic of these parables is the kingdom, the kingdom, the kingdom, the kingdom, the kingdom. Come with me over to chapter number 20. Matthew 20. For the kingdom of heaven is like unto a man, and he gives them the parable of the laborers. When he's going to talk to him about parables, when parables come along, come with me to chapter 22. Parables are going to have to do with the kingdom. Chapter 22, verse 1, Jesus answered and spake unto them again by parables, saying, the kingdom of heaven is like unto a certain king. Parables have to do with the kingdom ministry, and it has to do with the focus that's involved in the kingdom program. And as you go on through Matthew, and then you'll see. So that's the parables are going to have to do with the mysteries of the kingdom. They're going to focus on the kingdom, but there's going to be something about the kingdom that previously they hadn't known. Matthew chapter 13, we read the verse a moment ago almost, verse 34. Matthew 13, verse 34. All these things spake Jesus unto the multitude in parables. And without a parable spake he not unto them. That, here's why he did that. It might be fulfilled which was spoken by the prophet, saying, I will open my mouth in parables. I will utter things that have not, I will utter things which have been kept secret from the foundation of the world. Now you know that expression, from the foundation of the world, is talking about the kingdom program. Matthew 25, verse 34, he says, "Enter, come ye blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world." When he talks about the body of Christ, he talks about the preaching of Jesus Christ according to the revelation of the mystery which was kept secret. See? Since the world began. He talks about us, we've been chosen in Him before the foundation of the world. There's some sense, the foundation. Those terminologies, one talking about the prophetic program, one talking about the mystery program of the body of Christ, but here's something in the prophetic program that wasn't revealed yet about the kingdom. And yet, the prophets, and we'll have to go back there Psalm 78, we'll have to go back there before we get through this and look at Psalm 78 and see what this is talking about. But the prophet said, I will open my mouth, Messiah said, really, I will open my mouth in parables. I will utter things which have been kept secret from the foundation of the world. Now, in order to look at 2 Peter chapter 1, I'll do this before time runs. Time's up, we need to quit, but I don't leave you hanging. I hate somebody to introduce something, get you right up to the edge, and then don't tell you what it is. It's going to take about a half hour to go through the verses on this. I'll just show you what it is, and the next week we'll go through the verses on it. 2 Peter chapter number 1. Because of the rejection of Christ by the leaders of the nation, he's going to give them a secret about the establishment of the kingdom of heaven that had been kept secret up to this point. In 2 Peter chapter 1, you read about the secret. I'm sorry, it's 1 Peter chapter 1, not 2 Peter. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse number 9. Receiving the end of your faith, even the salvation of your soul, of which salvation the prophets have inquired and searched diligently, who prophesied the grace that should come unto you, searching what and what manner of time the Spirit of Christ, which was in them, did signify, when it testified before the sufferings of Christ and the glory which should follow, unto whom it was revealed that not unto themselves, but unto us, they did minister the things which are now reported unto you by them which have preached the gospel unto you with the Holy Ghost sent down from heaven, which things the angels desired to look into. When the prophet back there said, I'm going to speak, Messiah comes, I'm going to speak to you in parables, and I'm going to declare to you some secrets that have been hidden from the foundation of the world. They're looking for something back there. They see verses that talk about the suffering of the Messiah. They see verses that talk about the glory of the Messiah. And they say, what's that talking about? And what manner of time? How do you have a Messiah that suffers and is exalted? How do you have, behold, thy king cometh to thee, lowly, meek and lowly, and sitting on an ass, the colt, the foal of an ass. How do you do that? And yet, how do you have him come? Who is this that cometh from bows of red with garments from Eden? And he says, I, mighty to save, the Lord that treads the fiercest sort of wine press of vengeance. How do you have that? Well, you know, don't you? You have a first coming and you have a second coming. They didn't understand that. And when they rejected him, And they said, we're not going to have him. And they do that in Matthew 11 and 12 is where Matthew records that. In Matthew 13, he goes outside of the house, sits down, and begins to speak parables. And in the parables, he begins to explain to them the details of the events that are going to follow his rejection and fill up the time between the time they reject him and his second coming. Now look with me at one passage and we'll quit. Luke chapter 19. Verse 11. And as they heard these things, he added and spake a parable, because he was not at Jerusalem, and because they thought that the kingdom of God should immediately appear. Well, why did they think it was going to immediately appear? Well, back in verse 9, what did he say to Zacchaeus? Jesus said unto him, this day is salvation come to this house. Salvation's coming today, Zac. Woo-hoo-hoo, what? And what does he do? He gives them the parable, and he gives them a detailed timeline. I'm rejected. I'm going to go away. I'm going to sue the kingdom. I'm going to come back. And while I'm gone, you're going to go out here. I'm going to give you this responsibility, and you're to go and occupy till I come. And what the parables do is they begin to fill up the information that Israel is going to need to have in their understanding about from the time he's rejected to the time he comes back over here and what the responsibilities are going to be. Now Christ interprets two parables. One, he interprets the parable of the sower, and he interprets the parable of the tares and the wheat. And what we're going to see when we go through the parable of the sower is you have a parable about Christ himself going out and gathering out of Israel the believing remnant, the little flock. And he goes and he tests the hearts of the people in Israel, and he finds the good heart that'll receive his word, and all the rest, for all their reasons, reject it. And then of the tares and the wheat, you have a little flock going out and ministering in the absence of their king, ministering the word of the kingdom. And you have the details of the opposition that they're going to face from the adversary, where he sows the tares among the wheat. And all the other parables fit into all of that. Okay. Father, thank you tonight for the fact that although there are, as the prophet said, the secret things belong to the Lord, the things that you've revealed belong to the sons of men. We thank you that you haven't left us in the dark, but you have revealed things. You have revealed your plan, your purpose, your word to us. It lays on the table here in front of us to read and to study, and to apply our lives to assimilating it, believing it, and seeing because of that it work in us. Not just understanding, but life. We thank you that it is the incorruptible seed of the Word of God that lives forever. We thank you in Christ's name. Amen.